Commanders?
And I am frequently.
Okay.
She's known to use a shock collar.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 22nd of September. We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Chapter 1 was essentially a two-pronged recording by Paul of, for one, a eulogy toward God for what he has done for us. And that essentially is a summation of God's plan of redemption. And we looked at a little chart that kind of summarizes that for us. It looks like this. God's plan of redemption in verses 3 through 14 is summarized in the work of all three members of the Godhead in that one 208 or so word sentence. And what we see there in that first half of chapter 1 is the work of the Father. He chose us, predestined us. That means that we have been put on a path to some end. That end is sonship. We are adopted as his children and, of course, accepted as well. But in order to be accepted, we have to be redeemed, and that's where the second member of the Godhead steps in. The Son sacrificed himself to pay the price for our redemption. Redemption is buying someone something back from a slave market of sorts, and our slave market was to sin. The Savior purchased us out of that with his own life, and that's how we become adoptable to God in his family. We received forgiveness when he did that. And remember, those words, those metaphors for forgiveness are always extreme, because forgiveness is extreme. We've been enlightened. We've been given a share in his inheritance, which is of everybody. Then the third member of the Godhead sealed us, the Holy Spirit, and assured us that we can never be separated from our Savior. That plan is non-thwartable. No force, no object on earth can change that plan, and we are sealed in it by the Holy Spirit. And the second half of the chapter was a prayer for us. And, well, we don't need to maybe go over all of that again, but Paul basically praying that we'd have a closer walk with thee. What's that great old hymn we have? Nearer, my God, to thee. That's basically Paul's prayer in the second half of chapter 1. All right. Then he started the section that we're in here now, chapter 2, by discussing how it is we got from the state we were in to the state that we now are in. And that approach, he used a past, present, and future look at things, or summation of things, and that's kind of what we're working our way through now. What were we in the past? And then what are we now? And in the past, he pointed out the fact that we were dead men walking. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. When that happens, there is no communication by the dead to the living. There is no longer any communication of any kind. You can't communicate with that corpse laying in that coffin. And that's the way we were spiritually. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. There's no communication between the lost and God, like there is no... the lost and God, like there is no physical communication either. And that's the way we were. And yet, he says, we lived or we walked in a certain way. So even though we were spiritually dead, physically we were living according to Satan's principles and his rules and his authority and all that stuff. We were little Satans. We were behaving like him. So we started out totally unable to communicate with God in any way. And I'm always amused by all of these mouthpieces out there who are more than happy to tell you exactly what God thinks about everything, and yet they're lost. They don't know what he thinks. They can't communicate with him in any way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It just can't be done. The lost cannot communicate with God. That's the way we were. So how in the world do we go from being spiritually dead to being members of the body of Christ, being His children? And that's what we want to pick up here this morning with this section on the present state of our being. Chapter 2. Let's look about verse 4. I think we talked about some of this, but we'll talk about it again. That dismal, miserable situation that we were in, of being, you know, dead in trespasses and sins, is changed. You know, normally you hate to see that word "but" because that changes what's going on. Something good's going on, you see that word "but," you know it's going to change. It's going to be bad. But in this case, the situation was bad. We were the object of His wrath. That ain't good. But God, and thanks be to God that we have this change of scene, but God, being rich in mercy, I'm in verse 4 of chapter 2, because of His great love with which He loved us, His love prompts His mercy to do something for us. He sees us as just helpless, dismal, hopeless, dead, spiritually dead people. But God steps in. Why didn't we just take care of the problem ourselves? Why didn't we get our best guy and send him out there to kind of represent us before God? Our best guy ain't that good, is he? No, our best God's a sinner just like the rest of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There ain't no best guy. God had to do something because He's the only one who could help us. And He did. He loved us and He's merciful. When we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, He made us alive. Only God can do that. Only God can make the spiritually dead spiritually alive. Only God can make the physical dead physically alive. He's done some of the one. He's going to do more of the other. He's going to do both before it's all said and done. We will both be physically alive, and we are now spiritually alive. And He did that together with Christ. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I think Christ's physical resurrection was a couple thousand years ago, wasn't it? How is it that someone can be saved today if He's doing all of this stuff together? But look what He did together. He raised us, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. The physical act that God did for His Son is typical of the spiritual act that God has done for us, His children. When Christ died, we died spiritually. When Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. When Christ ascended into heaven, we spiritually ascended with Him. When He physically sat down at God's right hand, we spiritually sat down at God's right hand. So all of those physical works that God did for His Son are typical of spiritual works that He's done with us. Now, that's a hard concept to grasp. It's quite abstract because we live in a time domain and we can't take something that happened 2,000 years ago and equate it with something that's happened right now and say they happened at the same time. It was the same deal. But in God's mind, He can. He sees our new birth spiritually happening 2,000 years later as being part of Christ's physical new birth. They go together. We're linked together. And only God can do that. Only God can make us alive with Him, raise us with Him, seat us with Him. It's a work that God and God alone can do. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. Why? What's the purpose of that? in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, we, those of us that are alive and with him in heaven, are going to be seen as little trophies. God's got the biggest trophy case of anybody. And all of the elect are in it. We're all in God's trophy case. We're all trophies to God's grace. And will be throughout all of eternity. Who sees us as a trophy? Who's there? Well, the whole heavenly realm is, angelic realm is there, aren't they? However many angels there are, however many billion there are, I don't know how many there are, will see you and I and all other redeemed souls as trophies to God's grace throughout all of eternity. We will be in their face every day. They can't help but see us, and in seeing us, who was dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive by God, they will see the testimony to the love of God and to the grace of God. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. They will see us. We'll see each other, but that ain't no big deal. But the whole angelic realm will see us in the future. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. That's the only element of human action in this whole process, in the whole plan of redemption, is that we do have to exercise faith. What's faith? Taking God at his word. Believing God. If God says something is such and so, then something is such and so. We take it that way. When the scriptures say that God breathed the creation into existence, that's how we understand it. We don't scientifically put together all the pieces and understand how this planet can be here and that the universe, which could be billions and billions and billions times larger than anything we know about, how all that took place because God simply spoke it. We just accept it because he said it. Moses told us in the book of Genesis that that's how things got here, was by God's word of mouth. You can't understand how creation took place. You just accept it. By faith. So the whole process is one of faith. And it has nothing to do with us. It's the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Now there's some debate in verse 8 as to whether the gift that Paul refers to there is the faith that he mentions, or it's the overall concept of the salvation that he's been talking about here. And the grammarians, the wordsmiths, may be our best source of understanding that. It's hard to believe that in it, but they are. Faith in this passage is a feminine word. And the gift is a neutral word. It looks like that what the verse says is that it's salvation that is the gift. Now, does that mean God doesn't give us faith? No, God gives us faith as well. He actually gives us both. So, it is not theologically unreasonable to assume, well, he's talking about the faith as being the gift that he's given us. That's what enables us to believe. He does do that. But I think, just to try to get the understanding as best we can, grammatically, it looks like it's the concept of salvation that is the gift. That is, we had nothing to do whatsoever with the plan of salvation. God's plan of redemption, we saw there in chapter 1, we didn't have anything to do with it. He put that plan together before he even started to create anything. How in the world could we have anything to do with it? So that makes theological sense as well as grammatical sense. And that's the way I'm going to kind of think of it. But you can think of it however you want to. But the gift is not the result of works. The gift of salvation, of a plan of redemption, is not the result of works. God didn't have to redeem us. Remember, redemption always has the idea of a price being paid to purchase back a helpless person out of a situation. He didn't have to do that. He could have just left us in that sorry state, but he did. And it had nothing to do with us whatsoever. So, salvation is a free gift, a work of God. We receive it, we receive the free gift through the agency of faith, but he does all of the work. We don't add anything to that. Well, I guess that means then we don't have to do any works then, huh? Forget works altogether. If salvation is a free gift from God to men, don't do anything. Sit back and relax and wait for him to redeem, to call us home. Well, that seems to ignore the next verse there, verse 10, doesn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're created. We were given birth through a natural process that we somewhat understand, but our new birth is that we are a new person created in Christ. And why? For what purpose? For good works. Well, how can we ignore doing good works if that's the reason for which we have been created in Christ? Clearly, there is a place for those, isn't it? God had prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. He's had some things in mind for us to do since before we were a gleam in his eye. And that's what we're here for. So, he has brought us into the fold through a work of God. He has made us who was dead, spiritually dead. He's made us alive. We have become a new creation in Christ. And we're going to see more about that in a little bit. And for the purpose of doing good works. Now, if you're with us on Thursday, as some of you were, you would see that the James hammers that concept, that good works concept, and wants us to do good works. He wrote an epistle with 108 verses in it. 54 of them are imperatives. 54 times in 108 verses, he says, don't just sit there, do something. It's a do book. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, he says. So he really takes the ball and runs with this concept that Paul talks about here of being created in Christ for good works. If we don't do the good works, we're missing out on the whole purpose of our new birth. But the new works have nothing to do with the new birth, they come after the new birth. That's why Paul says there in verse 8, we're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. So works matter. They have a place. They're important. But they don't do anything whatsoever for our salvation. That is totally a work of God. He and he alone. And it is gracious, which means it isn't based at all on merit. We have no merit. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. It's all his work. So we go from being dead, unable to communicate with God, having no hope whatsoever for a future, to being alive, joined together with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating at God's right hand. We've been made alive to do good works. So let's get after them. What do you say? That's our job. It's to do those works. Now, the story doesn't end there. He doesn't just redeem us individually and then kind of walk away and say, okay, that's the end of it. You're redeemed. You're on your own. No, he doesn't do that. What he does is he then unites us redeemed individuals, into a giant human stew. We're like everything, every ingredient that you can find and you think of, you throw it in that stew pot and cook it for a while, and it all becomes together, and they're just kind of an integral part of a thing there, one thing. That pot becomes the next objective that he puts together. It's called the church. It's called the body of Christ. So all of the individuals are now melded together into another unity, another unit. And that's important as well. So the next section he talks about here is that entity coming together. How does the church sort of become that stew pot? How does the church become an entity in which there is no ethnical distinction, racial distinction, sexual distinction, financial distinction? No distinction amongst the members of that stew. How does that happen? How do we lose that individuality and all that stuff and become what God wants us to become? Because, as I recall, the Jews didn't like us at first. That's hard to believe, isn't it? No, they didn't like us at all. They insulted us. You know what they called us? They called us foreskins. I'm personally insulted by that. They thought because they were circumcised that they had this unique standing before God, and anybody that wasn't was just scum of the earth. And they treated us that way. Well, if they were the first members of the body of Christ, and they were on the day of Pentecost, Peter was in Jerusalem talking to that 180, and that turned into 3,000, that turned into 5,000. All of them were Jews. And they don't like Gentiles. So how did we become in the stew with them, and it all worked together and meshed together and become what God wanted it to become? Because we were extremely divided. And he talks about that. He says, therefore, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, that is, the Jews called you Gentile, the uncircumcision. Remember that you guys, you Gentiles, were at that time, and here's your state. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers in the covenant of promises. You were having no hope, and you were without God in the world. There's five different things there that we didn't have. And they did. So he says, hey, remember, guys, You remember the opening scene of Les Miserables. Is it Jean or Jean?
Jean.
Jean?
Valjean.
Jean Valjean. He's out walking around trying to get a loaf of bread or some food or something for his sister who's got a sick kid. He's by himself wearing his typical rags on the street, and he looks in this window of this place, and there's this family sitting around a table. Looks like it's Thanksgiving Day. And they got everything you can think of to eat there on the table. And poor old Jean, he's got nothing. he can't put together a sandwich because he got nothing. No bread, no nothing. So here he is on the outside looking in, and there they are with this massive table of food and stuff before them. And that's the way we were in this plan of redemption at the beginning. We were John. We had nothing. They were God's chosen. They had everything. They had all this history, all this heritage. They had no relationship to Christ. They were separate from him. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. He had no citizenship or anything having to do with the nation of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. He had no claims on the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or any of the other covenants. No hope, because they had no relationship with God. Without God in the world. That's the way we Gentiles were. That's the way you guys up here at Ephesus were. You were Jean Valjeans, and you were outside looking in God's plan of redemption. So, once again, we see we were in a hopeless, dismal, miserable condition. Intense division between us and the Jews. So much so they wouldn't even come in our house. Wouldn't eat with you. Wouldn't let you get near their temple. Great division. How are we going to make a stew that works with every item in the pot is divided from every other item in the pot? That doesn't work, does it? No, we want this thing to come together. We want it to kind of meld together and be a unit in and of itself. That's what we'd like. And that's what we are. Because now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, remember that expression? You who are in Christ. Who does that apply to?
Church.
Only the church, doesn't it? We have a unique standing before God, the church does, because we are all in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or anything like that. Just being in Christ, which we were, remember we've died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him, we were ascended with him, we were seated with him, all of that stuff, we were with him. And now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All of a sudden, the door opens and Jean Valjean is invited inside. He can now come and sit at the table and eat from that massive provision on the table with the family there. Have you seen that show, by the way? Maybe they're up.
Okay.
All right. So you know what I'm talking about. That's us now. Those of us in Christ were brought near by our Savior's sacrifice. And he himself is our peace. He's the guy who made this thing work. He made both groups into one. The groups here are Jew and Gentile. He made both Jew and Gentile into one new entity. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, what's he talking about there, I wonder? Well, it could be a literal wall that he's talking about. There were a lot of walls associated with Judaism. The temple, which was their place of worship, had a bunch of walls around it. He could be thinking about maybe one of those. There was the court of Gentiles, which is outside this wall. He could say, well, he broke that one down, so now you Gentiles, you can come on in and get a little closer. Or he could maybe be talking about the court of the women. You know, maybe he could talk about that one. Or here. He ain't talking about here yet. Maybe. But at any rate, there could be a physical wall that Paul has in mind that represents this division between the two groups. But I think this may be a metaphorical wall. It may not be a physical wall at all. It may be simply Judaism. Judaism was a wall. They had a heritage, they had a uniquely identifiable ethnic group of people. They had a constitution for their life known as the Mosaic Law. They had certain rituals and practices that only they could participate in. They had this building, and it was made out of stone. You could walk up and bang your head on the side of it if you wanted to, but it ain't going anywhere. They had all kinds of symbols of division between themselves and Gentiles. So much so that they actually called us that nasty name. And I think what Paul is saying is broken down by our Savior's sacrificial work is the whole concept of Judaism being distinct and separate from Gentilism, from the rest of us. He made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. See, you can't abolish enmity by breaking down a wall. You abolish enmity by breaking down whatever is causing the enmity. And that's the law of commandments, verse 15, contained in ordinances that in himself he might make the two into one new man. So it's the law and all that it represents that I think Paul is referring to here that has been done away with by the sacrifice of our Lord. He abolished that in his flesh, his death on the cross. And all those commandments, all those rituals, have been set aside. They no longer apply. They no longer divide. They no longer differentiate. And he made the two, the Jew and Gentiles, into one new man. And isn't it curious that the new man is raceless? There is no race that distinguishes the new man in Christ. There is no ethnic distinction there. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian or a black Christian or a white Christian or anything else. There are no distinctions left at all in the new man that is made by God in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So there goes the ethnic distinctions or national distinctions. There's neither slave nor free. So there's no social distinction of any kind. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So the new man made by God, by taking away the distinctions and division sources and objects and rules, whether they be metaphorical or whether they be physical, everybody in that new stew pot is the same. They're united together. They're one. All those distinctions left. And that established peace between the two groups. They stopped calling us nasty names. They started eating in our houses. We started associating and doing things together. And in that process, verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body. Reconcile them. What does that mean? Well, reconciliation is an easy one to understand. I can reconcile this watch. In fact, I did it before I left the house. But I could do it again if I wanted to. What I could do is I want to bring this watch into conformity to a time standard. I want it to be set to what is exactly our standard of time here in the U.S. of A. So all I got to do is I get online, I get out to the National clock out there in Boulder, Colorado, and if I tell them what time zone I'm in, they'll tell me exactly what the time is as exact as this country can count time. So I take my old watch, I pull the stem out, I get online, I see what it is, I tell them where I'm at, they tell me what the time is, I set the knobs and the dials to the right place and pop the knob back in, and this watch is now reconciled. It's been brought into conformity to a standard. The standard is the national clock out there in Boulder. Who cares what's right or wrong? That's the national standard. So now this watch has been reconciled. But the standard that we're worried about, the theological standard of interest to us, is the righteousness of God. That's the standard. It doesn't change. God doesn't grade on a curve. Nobody gets to meet one standard that's different than other people have to meet to be in this body. There's one standard. The righteousness that we have to obtain is the righteousness of God. So when God did this work of tearing down all of the barriers between Jew and Gentile, all of these new guys created that trust Christ and are with him in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, seating, all that stuff, they're both reconciled to the same standard, and that's God's standard, God's righteousness. They have to meet the same standard of righteousness as we have to meet. And we meet that through imputation. We'll talk about that another time. Just assume for a moment that we both have met the same standard. We have the same standing before God. We can both stand before God's throne and be accepted by him because we both have, in faith, trusted his provision for our salvation. So he reconciled the Jew and the Gentile to himself. So no longer is there that difference. He reconciled them both in one body. That's the stew pot. One body to God through the cross. That's what makes us both the same. There's one way of salvation. And I don't know where the Pope got off with his nonsense and people like that who say, well, there's multiple ways to heaven. All religions lead to heaven. They just have different language and stuff like that. That is absolutely satanic nonsense. There are not multiple ways to heaven. There is one way and one way only, and the Lord provided that through his sacrificial death.
Did this Pope say that?
Yes. I mean, the guy sounds worse than Bill O'Reilly, and that ain't easy. He did that by the cross, not by innumerable different ways of innumerable different religions, but one way, the cross. By it, the cross, having put to death the enmity. So no longer should the Jews be dumping on us, or we dumping on the Jews, or anybody else. Everybody is the same in that great stew pot of humanity called the church. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. They don't get to him one way and us get to him another way. They don't get to him by taking some goat up to the temple and burning that thing and cutting it up into pieces, and we get there some other way. All of that stuff is dead and gone. All those rituals are over. We both have access to God through the Spirit of God in the same way. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer in the condition you were at the beginning. You're not strangers and aliens. And he's going to use several more metaphors here to represent a unified entity. He starts with citizens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. That is, we live in the same city. The unity of a city is the first metaphor that he uses here to describe us. The second one is the unity of a household. You are with the saints and are of God's household. We're all members of the same family. We're the members of the same city. We're members of the same family. And we've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What prophets is he talking about here? he talking about Isaiah through Malachi? 17 Old Testament prophets. Is that the foundation that the church is built upon? No. They didn't know a thing about the church. Isaiah through Malachi knew nothing of the church. It wasn't even mentioned in Scripture until Matthew 16. They knew about the Mosaic Law. They knew about the Abrahamic Covenant. They knew about the Millennial Kingdom. They didn't know anything. Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about the church. This ain't Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament prophets. Apostles and prophets are the New Testament leaders and foundations of the church. You were talking earlier, Jim, about how some of this came about. That's how a lot of it came about, was their foundational work, the prophets and the apostles, that established the foundation for the church, their writings and so on. And Christ himself was the cornerstone of all of that, in whom the whole building is going to be grown. Next, he goes and uses the metaphor of a building to be this unity. The purpose of the cornerstone in building back in those days was very, very important. The cornerstone set the dimensions in both axes for a building, so that it had to be lined up perfect to begin with, and then you built on top of it. The cornerstone was very, very important. And he likens our Savior to that cornerstone in a building, who is another metaphor of the unified example he's talking about here. The whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This building, by the way, it's interesting in verse 21, that the stones in this building, that's the church, they're fitted. Everything wasn't a unified stone. You couldn't make unified stones very well. They had some molds and they could get some things done. But every stone that went into buildings typically was fitted into that particular location. It might be different in size, in shape, in content than the stone right next to it. So the builders fitted it into that building.
Like Legos?
I beg your pardon?
Like Legos. Different.
Yeah, yeah, they weren't like Legos. Boy, what they could do with that, I wonder. No, you see, the church is fitted together. We're all individually selected by God, and we're placed in the church in a certain location for a certain purpose, and we're part of this big building, this big stew pot, building, city, whatever analogy you want to use. We're part of that, but we're part of it by design, by God's design. You don't do the same things in the church that I do. I don't do the same things that you do. We all do different things by God's selection and design. In the second part of this book, we'll talk about them a little more specifically, called spiritual gifts. But they vary. And then lastly, he's going to use the example of a temple, God's house. So this building, this stew pot, this city, this whatever metaphor we want to use, becomes then the dwelling place for God. It's a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God doesn't have to live in a house. He doesn't need a physical structure. He lives in the heart of men, and men are in this collection of individuals meshed together by the unifying work of Christ, so that Jew and Gentile are now all one in the same body, and God lives in that body in the hearts of individuals. See the picture? So what was now Jean Valjean standing on the outside looking in with nothing? He's now inside in the living room at the table with the other people, and they're all eating together and having a great time. Victor Hugo would have to change his storyline altogether, wouldn't he? That's what's happened in the church. That's how we got into this body of Christ that we are in. The work of God did that. He tore down that old dividing system and symbol and made both Jew and Gentile the same standing before him. So they don't come one way and we another. They don't be a certain thing and we another. We're all the same in the body of Christ. No distinctions at all. Like I say, there's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. We use that term all the time, don't we? But there isn't one. It's just a Christian. Not a Jewish Christian. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you lose your ethnic identity. Theologically, the society might still come up with something, but from God's perspective, He doesn't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You came before Him in exactly the same way. There isn't even male and female distinctions. That's what Paul has said here in the chapter 2. Get the picture? That's how we have gone from being Jean Valjean to all one happy family seated around the table together inside the place of blessing. Any questions or comments about that process? A work of God. It's all a work of God. His plan of redemption is all a work of God. We appropriate the gift by faith, but the gift is from Him, and He operates it. He performs it. He does the things that He wants to do through it and all that Himself. That's what He's telling the Ephesians. The church is a unified collection of all ethnicities, all sects, all material standings, all anything that God has put together to do good works. That's why we're here. And until we hear Him calling us at the rapture, that's what we should be about. That's our job.
We could use a little stew potting right now.
He could use what?
We could use the little stew potting right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the country is terribly divided, and it's not going to be united. It ain't going to be united until the Savior comes. We're not going to be united with the godless Marxists that run the country. How could you be? It's not possible. So, forget that stuff. That ain't happening. Any other questions or comments? Well, the big hand is on the 6. I think that means it's time to go. We will see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Take care. Stay safe. No, you must just have a light reflecting. It's black. Yeah. Where I'm standing is black. Well, okay, guys, have a good week.